Colossians chapter 1 this morning, Colossians 1. You have your little half sheet in your bulletin if you'd like to follow along and fill in some note places. It's always so good to be reminded that we're not the ones who hold ourselves fast, but He is the one who holds us fast. And if it was up to us, we would be lost, but all praise and thanks and glory goes to our Christ, who is the one who holds us fast. Let's pray as we begin this morning. Father, we come to your word. We all have had different life experiences in this past week. Some have fallen hard. Others have had tremendous victories by your grace. Father, others have gone through suffering. Others have gone through this week without many different trials or afflictions. But Lord, all of us come today in great need of Christ and His Word. And so as we come to your Word today, I pray that you would open our hearts, that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see. And Father, that you would do your work in us as we look at your word today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Colossians chapter 1 this morning. Our God, our world, is full of gods. And when I say gods, I mean small g gods there. In biblical Christianity, though, there is only one true God. And there is one God, and He is one God in three persons. They are three different people, persons, but they are co-equal persons, and everything they are equal together. And we know them as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. From the very beginning of our nation as we know it, the United States of America, there were many people who believed in the one true God. However, even among those who believed in one God, there were many misconceptions about the one true God. And in spite of the low spiritual condition that often has reigned, that's been the rule more than the exception in our country, God has graciously, by His Holy Spirit, given true revival several times throughout our country's history. Those great revivals were known as the First and the Second Great Awakenings. Our nation was not a nation full of true worshipers of the one true God who worshiped Him in spirit and in truth. There were people like that, but that has never been the whole nor even the majority of our nation, or any nation for that matter, including the nation of Israel, when God chose them out of idolatry with Abraham. That was true of Abraham at the time, but even all of Abraham's followers, you think of how quickly they went away from God. There has been and is today still much false religion in America, in spite of churches practically on every corner. If you just drive down to Grand River, I think you'll pass probably six or seven different churches just on our road and Lakeshore down into Grand River. In those true revivals of the Great Awakenings, God's Holy Spirit awakened large numbers of sinners through His Word and through the power of the Holy Spirit. He convinced them of their sins and condemnation before God. He opened their eyes to see that they were under God's wrath, and they saw God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ. Satan, though, as he always does, has sought to counterfeit God's true and real work. An evangelist by the name of Charles Finney, who is unfortunately revered and honored by many Christians today, was used greatly by Satan as a false teacher to spread dangerous theology across some of the northwest, the northeast of our country, and across our own Midwest. You think of Upper New York, Western Pennsylvania, and into Ohio. In fact, Finney is the founder of a college that's nearby to us. Anybody know which college Finney founded? Oberlin College, all right, that's just going out the west side of Cleveland, heading west a little ways. One of the most liberal colleges in our country today. Finney estimated that his ministry produced 500,000 converts. That's 500 with three more zeros after the 500. That's 500,000 converts. However, within 5 years of passing through those different areas, it was almost impossible to go back and find someone who was a true convert to Jesus Christ. This whole area came to be known as the Burned Over Region. The Burned Over Region. Now, Denny preached to us just a couple of weeks ago on the doctrine of justification by faith alone, sola fide. Listen to what Finney wrote in his own lectures on theology about faith alone. This is his own words, all right? He says this, quote, "The doctrine of imputed righteousness, or that Christ's obedience to the law was accounted as our obedience, is founded on a most false and nonsensical assumption. After all," he says, "Christ's righteousness could do no more than justify himself." I would just stop there and step out of the quote. Christ's righteousness could do no more than justify only himself if what? Yes, I heard it. If he were only a human being. All right? His righteousness could justify himself if he were only a human being. Finney goes on to say this, "It can never be imputed to us." That means placed on our account. "It was naturally impossible then for him to obey on our behalf." End quote. Hold on. I got some more to say about Finney. Finney went on to say, quote, "This representing of the atonement as the ground of the sinner's justification, being declared righteous by God, has been a sad occasion of stumbling to many." End quote. He is attacking historic Christian theology. He is saying that if we have believed justification by faith alone in Christ alone, then we have stumbled. Does anyone here believe justification by faith alone in Christ alone? Raise your hand. According to Charles Finney, you have stumbled. This is so different than the words that I have shared with you several times from J. Gresham Machen as he lay dying of pneumonia in South Dakota on Christmas Eve, 1937, when he said, "I am so thankful for the active obedience of Christ." Someone has been listening, all right? "I am so thankful for the active obedience of Christ." Why? Because J. Gresham Machen knew, "I'm at the end of my life. I've sinned against God. I know I've sinned against God. What is my hope? That Christ has obeyed everywhere that I have disobeyed." Finney calls the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us by faith, quote, "ludicrous and foolish." I believe that Charles Finney has done more damage to biblical Christianity in our country and also by exporting it to other countries than any other false teacher in America. That would include Joel Osteen today. He's just picking up on everything that different things that Finney taught back then. And we've exported his theology and his practices to many other countries. And it has affected practically every American Christian church in different ways. Well, last week we saw our fourth sola, solus Christus, which is Christ alone. And I had planned on our fifth sola today, soli Deo glorious, all for the glory of God alone. Christ alone deals with, and you have your first space today, Christology. Christology, which is the study of the person and work of Christ. Christology is the study of the person and work of Christ. And keep on writing there, right below it. A wrong Christology will give you a wrong Christianity. A wrong Christology will give you a wrong Christianity. In fact, if you just read Charles Finney's testimony, you would think, oh, this man is obviously a Christian based on his quote-unquote conversion to Christ. But as you listen to someone who says that the imputation of Christ, if that could be put on someone's account, that that is just ludicrous and foolish, is it possible to be a believer and call that ludicrous and foolish? Paul said the preaching of the cross biblically, correctly, is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And so I wanted to stop just at Solus Christus and think of the Christ of Christ alone. It's not enough just to say, I believe in Jesus Christ. Jesus himself said there are many false Christs, false messiahs who go out into the world. We mentioned last week how there ought to be one main reason why a Christian chooses a church, and that is because it is built on the foundation of Christ alone as he is revealed in the scriptures alone. And as you think of our country and the different things that we face in our country, I read an article this week by a pastor named Doug Wilson out in Moscow, Idaho. I didn't even know Idaho had a Moscow. We think of Russia when we think of Moscow, but he's from Moscow, Idaho. And he says, for a society to cohere or to stick together, there must be an adhesive. If these elements are not held together, you have a non-society. And whatever your adhesive is can be called the God, small g, of the system. We spoke of coming last week to Bible Community Church for any other reason than for Christ alone. If anyone comes to Bible Community other than for Christ alone, then that other reason would be your glue. That would be your adhesive to join you with other people. That would be your God. Idolatry is having other gods before God, the one true God. And there are different gods all over our world and all over our country today. There are people who won't darken the doors of a church building today, but they will be in restaurants and bars across our country with their adhesive, their glue being what? Try again. There are people who will never darken the doors of any church building today, but they'll be in restaurants and bars across our country with their adhesive being what? What joins them together? Football. And today, all right? Muslim people have the adhesive of the will of Allah. The Philistine people had the adhesive. Who is their God? The God of the Philistines. Dagon. All right, you remember when they took the Ark of Jehovah, of the Lord, and put it in the Dagon's temple? They woke up in the morning and Dagon, the God, had fallen forward on his face and he was broken. For the Jews, who is the Jews' God? That's not a trick question. His name is Jehovah. All right, for the Greeks, Zeus. For the Egyptians, Ra, the sun god. This societal cohesiveness, sticking together, is shared both by those who worship false gods and those who worship the one true and living God. Our country has turned away from at least a professed belief in the one main God to what is often called secularism. What is secularism? I gave you a little definition there on your sheet. Secularism, it is a spirit or tendency, especially a system of political or social philosophy that rejects all forms of religious faith and worship. Now, that's what people who are secularists will say. They reject all forms of religious faith and worship. But it really does not reject religious faith. Our country just rejects the one true God and the Christ of the Bible. And as long as there are other cohesive gods that will hold people together in their little societies, that's fine. It doesn't reject all forms of religious faith, though. There are many religious faiths that are tolerated in the name of spirituality in our country today. While Christ is to be rejected openly and forcefully, in secularism, man becomes the adhesive. But that is not a very stable adhesive, is it? How stable is man? You think of the billions and billions of dollars in chemicals that we Americans pour into our bodies today through different drugs. And think of how unstable we as people truly are. Many people pour chemicals into their bodies and become more unstable than they were. Think of how unstable our society is today. Now, that is not to say that every medicine that you put into your body is wrong or bad or anything like that. I don't mean to say that. We've talked about that before. But it is, how did society ever live without all the chemicals that we as Americans pour into our bodies every day? Think of how unstable our society is. And our society is rapidly changing. But Jehovah, who is God, is the same yesterday and today and forever. He alone is the unchangeable God. So for Christians, the adhesive is the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who holds all things together. Look at Colossians 1, verse 17. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Now, outside of Christ, there are other adhesives in our society, aren't there? The ultimate adhesive, though, is Jesus Christ. And since mankind hates the light, who is Christ by nature, doesn't come to light, the little gods, the little adhesives seem to reign, but they change. Some people will be united around ethnicity. We're very familiar in the last months with the Black Lives Matter, just that whole movement. Some people will be united around the federal government or being against the federal government. Some people are united around sports. But when these little gods and their empires fail, and they always do, people have to go to other gods and other kingdoms. They will go to anything but Jesus and anything but the light. They will just change little gods for other little gods. Now, as Doug Wilson says scripturally, truth is not what others think it is. Truth is the belt around the waist of Messiah the Prince. That's good, isn't it? Truth is not what everyone else thinks it is. Truth is the belt around the waist of Messiah the Prince. The Messiah Prince is the Christ of the Bible. Now, in our country, in our local assembly of believers, this local church, many people say that what adheres them together is Jesus Christ. We talked last week about Christ alone. But we must ask the question, who is this Christ? Who is the Christ who should adhere us and make us a cohesive unit together? There are churches that speak of Christ today, and all that they will tell you about Christ is you just need to copy his example. They tell us that we need to do what he did. Just focus on healing people. We spoke last week of the social gospel, just meeting people's physical needs without meeting their spiritual needs with the gospel of Jesus Christ. They'll tell us that we just need to imitate his love and not be negative. But they don't know the Christ of the Bible. They never talk about the necessity, the absolute necessity of new birth, of being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. They don't talk about salvation from sin. They do not understand the Christ who is the object of faith alone in Christ alone. And so today and next week, instead of going on to Soli Deo Gloria just yet, we're going to look at the Christ who is the object of Christ alone. It is imperative in our world of biblical ignorance that we understand who is Christ. Ever since the promise of a Redeemer, way back in Genesis 3:15, remember when God cursed the serpent, Satan, and he said, I will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, and between your seed, those who come from you, and the seed of the woman. Your seed, Satan, shall bruise the seed of the woman's heel, and the seed of the woman will bruise your head. Satan always was trying to kill the seed of the woman. He tried to destroy the people through whom the Messiah would come. How soon did he start trying to do that? Well, you remember the story of Abraham and his son Isaac, and Isaac's sons, Jacob, and Jacob's sons, the 12. We're not going to go through all of them, mention them all this morning. But you think of all of them. How did Satan try to destroy them? He sent a famine in the land of Canaan that would have killed them, except one of those sons was already down in Egypt. That was Joseph. God saved his people through Joseph. Satan tried to destroy the line of the Messiah. Once Israel stayed in Egypt for over 400 years, he tried to destroy the line of the Messiah, not through partial birth abortion, but through post-birth abortion of all the baby boys, the male babies. Genocide. He tried to destroy Israel through idolatry and through getting them to intermarry with all the pagan nations. He almost succeeded, except for God, in decreeing that the whole Jewish people be destroyed by the decree of Haman. And then we saw in Sunday school that Haman was hanged on his own gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. When Messiah was born, Satan tried to destroy him by Herod's hands, killing all the babies in the region who were 2 years old and younger. And then Satan tried to destroy Christ a number of times by the hands of the Jewish people before his actual death, before his hour had come, as Jesus kept saying in John. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. And Satan believed he had finally succeeded when Jesus was crucified. What he didn't know was that in guiding man's spectacular sin against the sinless Son of God, he was actually fulfilling God's definite plan to have his own Son, Jesus Christ, delivered up to die according to his foreknowledge and determined plan. Acts 2:23. In his death, Jesus' work was finished. Death was crushed to, we sing that line, death was crushed to death. Isn't that a great line? Death is crushed to death, all right? Jesus killed death through his death. So when finally Satan did get Jesus killed, Satan did not win. A couple of days later, God the Father raised Jesus from the dead, showing his victory over death and showing his victory over sin and showing his victory over Satan. Satan tried to destroy those through whom the Messiah was to come. And now, what does Satan do? He tries to destroy those who have believed in the Messiah. And he tries to destroy the message of those who might believe in the Messiah. The devil doesn't know who those are who will believe in the Messiah. So what would Satan do today to destroy those who might come to believe in the Messiah? Well, Jesus' church always faces attacks against Christology, the person and the work of Jesus Christ. All who believe scripturally in Christ alone are eternally saved, and they are his brothers forever. So if Christ is the foundation stone on which true faith is to rest, one of Satan's tactics then is to constantly present a Christ who is different than the foundation stone. He may look like him, his name is spelled the same, but Satan always desires to twist and to minimize and distort the true Christ. He denies the true Christ, and he adds to the true Christ. 2 John, verse 9. I will just read it for you. You can write that down on your sheet. 2 John, verse 9. It only has one chapter, that's why it's verse 9. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide or continue in the teaching of Christ. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide or continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Does not have God. So are you today, am I, continuing on in the apostles' doctrine of Christ? How would you know? How important is it then that we continually learn Christ if many of Satan's attacks are against the doctrine of Christ? Since there are many false Christs presented, we must know what the Scriptures teach about the true Christ when we speak of Christ alone. If we believe in a false Christ, then a false Christ alone will not be saving us, but actually confirming us in our in an eternity without the true Christ. One commentator has said this: what is your next space? Loving Christ requires that we love true declarations about Christ. Loving Christ requires that we love true declarations about Christ. If we love Christ, we love what is true about Christ. We love declaring truth about Christ. We love to sing truth about Christ. This morning we've sung several songs just declaring truths about God and about His Christ. And in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23, we find different declarations about this Christ. They come from God's Word, so they are truth. So many today have only nebulous ideas in their minds of Christ as some kind of a nice white man with very soft features who lived about 2,000 years ago, and he's in a garden getting ready to knock on your door. Jesus came to save his people from their sins, and he will do it. He is not wandering about aimlessly, just wringing his hands and wondering, will this person take me? Will that person take me? Will they take me? Oh, I guess I'll just move on to the next one. Maybe they'll take me. We often don't think of him as being real. To most people today, Jesus only exerts some kind of a vague influence with his example, like some other historical figure that we can read about today in history books. Perhaps somebody like Mahatma Gandhi. He really has nothing to do with our lives, just like Gandhi really has nothing to do with our lives. So today we want to continue to learn Christ so that we will love Christ, so that we will go from here to live Christ to the world around us. Your next space. And the only way to love Jesus Christ more is to increase in our knowledge of Him. The only way to love Jesus Christ more is to increase in our knowledge of Him. And so Peter in 2 Peter 3:18 says, as you continue to write, but grow in the grace and knowledge. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So we have the question, who is Jesus Christ? What do we learn about the person of Christ today and next week in Colossians chapter 1? Well, we'll do just the first one today, and then we'll do the rest of them next week by God's grace. All right? Chapter 1, verse 15, and the first phrase. He is the image of the invisible God. Let's read through this paragraph. He is the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Who is Jesus Christ? Your first space there. He is the image of the invisible God. He's the image of the invisible God. Now, what does image mean there? Write down. A representation and exact revelation. A representation and exact revelation. When you use a copy machine, you place, what is it called? What's the paper called that you place face down on the glass tray there? All right, that's the original. You place it face down and you copy what is there. And what comes out of the machine is your copy, all right? It should be an exact copy of the original. But notice the problem here. You have a question there. What is the problem, quote-unquote problem, with the original in the Godhead? What is the problem with the original in the Godhead? We find it there in verse 15. He's the image of the invisible God. What's the problem? He's invisible. If I don't put anything on the glass plate of the copy machine and I push copy, what will come out? A blank sheet of paper. A blank white piece of paper. It is impossible to put nothing down on the glass plate, push copy, and get an image to copy onto the paper. Correct? A copy is an exact representation of the original. Now the word image, your next space. The word image, GK means Greek, all right? In Greek, you know, we don't use a lot of Greek words because a lot of times if we said a Greek word, we wouldn't really understand it. Nobody. But this one is interesting because in Greek, this word for image is the word, I'll spell it to you, E-I-K-O-N. E-I-K-O-N. What do you think of when you hear that word? Icon, all right? How do we spell icon? I-C-O-N, all right? What is that word Greek, what's that Greek word icon mean? It means a picture, image, or representation. A picture, image, or representation. Now, when I say, I'll give you the names of two icons and you tell me what comes to mind. Muhammad Ali, Sugar Ray Leonard, boxing, all right? They were icons of the boxing world. Bill Gates. Somebody said millionaire. Somebody said happy. The world says whoever dies with the most toys wins. Jesus did not say that, all right? Maybe happy, maybe not be happy. Bill Gates, what comes to mind with that? He was the icon of what company? Microsoft, all right? There is no one iconic person in the Godhead. There are three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One is not more important than the others. If you took one away, you would no longer have the God of the Bible. Now, no one has seen God at any time, all right? God is a Spirit. But God has revealed himself. Now think of that truth. Is it not incredible that our God has revealed himself? He is a self-revealer. The infinite one reveals himself, or at least some of himself, to finite people. Next space. How has God revealed himself to us? How has God revealed himself to us? Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. How has God revealed himself to us? There's a song we sing, and I would have, if I would have planned a little bit better, I would have had this song in our program for today. What is the first way that God has spoken to us? Before his word, even. Creation, all right? God has spoken through creation. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Romans 1 speaks of the creation. God's power and his infinite power is seen so that all people are without excuse. There's no excuse not to believe in God. Everyone sees creation. Secondly, Chris, you got that one right? Through the scriptures. God has spoken through the scriptures. Hundreds of times as you read through your Bible, you hear something like, or read something like, the Lord said, or God said, the Lord spoke to. God has spoken to us through the scriptures. And finally, God has spoken by his Son. God has spoken by his Son. And there we are in Hebrews chapter 1. And look with me at verses 1 through 3. We always kind of get into the book of Hebrews, and once you get in, it's like, oh, this is really great. But you know, Hebrews really starts out great from the very beginning. He says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. All right, what is that referring to? Is that creation? Scripture. Okay, that's a scripture. Verse 2. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. All right, that's the idea we have from Colossians chapter 1. The exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Why does this pulpit not just fall apart in front of me today? That verse gives the answer. Because he upholds the universe by the word of his power. If he stopped for a second upholding the universe by the word of his power, this pulpit would fall apart. That wouldn't be the worst of our problems. We would fall apart. Just completely be obliterated. He upholds all things by the word of his power. Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God, says Colossians. Here in Hebrews, he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. Next space, Jesus does not just represent the invisible God. Jesus does not just represent the invisible God, but he reveals the invisible God to us in flesh and blood. Jesus does not just represent the invisible God, but he reveals the invisible God to us in flesh and blood. You have icons on your desktop, on your computer, probably. Little images that point you to whole programs. To put it in our language, every time you see Jesus in the scriptures, he is revealing something to us of the invisible God. Only he is not someone little pointing to someone who is bigger. Is that true? Jesus isn't someone who's little pointing to someone who's bigger. Being God himself, he reveals God to us. He is very similar to that icon on your desktop. To put it reverently, you click on Jesus in the scriptures and you see who God really is. Has your computer ever messed up? Not you, but your computer. And you clicked on an icon and nothing was there. That would never happen with Jesus. You don't ever click on Jesus in the scriptures and, well, there's nothing there. I don't learn anything about him here. If Jesus is the image or icon of the invisible God, Jesus said then, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Next space. If you want to know what God is like. If you want to know what God is like, what should you do? Answer, look at Jesus Christ. Look at Jesus Christ. Now we have a little problem with that. Why? What's our problem with that? He's not here. Well, I would guess that this week, if you have some pictures in your house of, you probably have some pictures in your home of people who have died and passed on. They're no longer here. And you can look at those pictures and remember them. Well, our little problem is Jesus did not leave us any pictures of himself. All right, our problem. Jesus did not leave us any pictures of himself. Is that a surprise to you? Why should that not surprise us? Think of Exodus 20. Why should it not surprise us that Jesus didn't leave us any pictures? All right, people would worship pictures. Second commandment prohibits the making of images of Christ or God or anyone else to worship. Many Bibles today, many children's books, many paintings, many statues try to represent Jesus. And many people pray, and when they pray to God, they have this image in their mind of something that they've seen. People have dreams, and they say, I saw Jesus. How do they know? He's always this 90-foot white something. You think when Jesus was here, he was 90 feet white and something? No. No one knows what Jesus looked like. Isaiah 53 tells us that Jesus grew and that he had no form or majesty that we should look at him and no beauty that we should desire him. You might see a handsome man or a pretty lady and they stand out. That was not Jesus. If you were living in Jesus' day and had heard that this man Jesus was doing incredible miracles and teaching in ways that you had never heard before, you might say, tomorrow we're going to see what everybody's talking about or who everyone's talking about. And if you went to see them, to see Jesus, if you would have been one of the first people there to where Jesus was, you would not have recognized him. He didn't look like a televangelist all dudeed up and looking professional, trying to look impressive. He was the most normal, plain person who would blend right in with the crowd that was around him. Can you imagine, you know, we have several instances of where Jesus went across the lake in a boat at night. Sometimes there were storms. Jesus did several miracles. But you know, what happens when you wake up after you travel a little ways? How do you look? You look all made up and your hair's in order? No. He would have gotten off that boat and he would have looked like he had been sleeping for a while. He would blend right in with the crowd that was around him. Someone would have had to point out to you who he was. There is Jesus. You would have said, what? I didn't expect that, or I didn't expect him. No one saw him and said, oh man, that has to be Jesus. I would imagine that happened often. Like you would see the most impressive person when Jesus was around and somebody would say, oh, that man has to be Jesus if they never met him before. They said things like, we know this young man. He grew up here. Where did he get teaching like that we're hearing him say? He's nobody special. He was so normal that they wouldn't believe that he could possibly teach with authority. So if we do not know what he looked like, what did Jesus mean when he said, he who has seen me has seen the Father? John 1 tells us that the eternal Word that was God and that was God was made flesh. He took on humanity. God is a spirit who took on what? Flesh. God is a spirit who took on flesh, and he lived on this earth. And John says in verse 14, we beheld his glory. They did not see his full glory, but they saw that glory veiled in flesh. Living and acting and being among his creatures, revealing God to man as the God-man. We sing a song, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. And there's a verse in there that says, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate. What's incarnate? What does incarnate mean? All right, puts on flesh, right? Deity put on flesh. Pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus is the exact revelation of God. Next question, how does Jesus Christ reveal God to man? How does Jesus Christ reveal God to man? Look in the Gospels at his life on the earth. If you want to know what God thinks, look at Jesus. If you want to, well, listen to Jesus, hear him. When Jesus speaks, who is speaking? God is speaking. When Jesus says, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish, God is speaking. If you want to know how truthful God is, listen to Jesus, who always spoke truth, whether other people wanted truth or not. Jesus spoke truth in John 8:55. This is what he said to Jewish people that day. He said, you have not known him. You have not known God. That would have been a pretty hard pill for them to swallow, wouldn't it? You have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. He must not have read that book, How to Make Friends and Influence People. He wasn't concerned about that. He said, but I do know him and I keep his word. Jesus reveals that God is truth and that he is not interested that people continue believing lies. He won't change what is truth. People must change to agree with the truth, or they constitute themselves the enemies of God. Think of how Jesus said what he said. If you want to see what God gets angry with, see what Jesus got angry with. In Mark 3, when Jesus asked, is it lawful to do good or harm on the Sabbath day? They were silent because they weren't interested in truth. They weren't interested in Jesus doing good. They were interested in upholding their interpretation of the Sabbath day. And Jesus looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. If you want to see how to respond to situations that are difficult, or when people lie about you and bear false witness against you, or when people seem to paint you into a corner, not because they want to learn truth, but because they are against the truth, see when Jesus spoke. See when Jesus remained quiet. See when he responded with hard sayings. See when he responded with soft sayings, drawing people graciously to himself. See, there's not one size fits all, is there? It's not you just always respond with hard sayings. It's not that you always respond with just gracious soft sayings. Watch Jesus Christ in the Gospels. If we want to see God, we must look at the Scriptures, and we see it most clearly in the person and work of Jesus Christ, who is the image of the invisible God. Jesus is the icon that represents God because he is God. Next question, could any human being reveal and represent God perfectly? Answer, no. I told you a couple years ago about an instance when I was reading an article about the movie, The Passion of the Christ. That is just a gory, gory movie. And I remember when I was reading that article, I saw a picture of the director, Mel Gibson, and the man who played the person of Christ in that movie, Jim Caviezel or something like that. Both of those men are Roman Catholic men. And in one of the pictures, there was a picture of Mel Gibson sitting down, and next to him in all of his gory garb, the crown of thorns and just makeup galore with blood all over him. They're just sitting there like this, talking to each other. And I thought, that is why that movie can never portray even closely what happened to Jesus Christ on the cross. Someone has to get made up, and it's acting. But in a few years, somewhere down the line, probably, someone will come up with an even more gory depiction of what happened to Jesus. And the reason is because most people think that just the gory depiction, the horrendous physical problems and pain of the cross is the horrible thing of the cross. That is not the case. The horrible thing of the cross was that God poured out his wrath, his just and righteous wrath against sin and sinners in the person of his Son. And there is no man on earth who could accurately depict and portray what happened to Jesus on that cross. No mirror. Okay, the question there, could any human being reveal and represent God perfectly? No. Why not? Because no mere human being can reveal God perfectly. I'm sorry, that wasn't an answer. That was a statement. Because no mere human being can reveal God perfectly, then who must Jesus Christ be? Who must Jesus Christ be? Because no mere human being can reveal God perfectly, then who must Jesus Christ be? The answer, he must be God. Your next space, Jesus has eternally been the Son of God. But he has not eternally had flesh, a body. He has not eternally had flesh or a body. On this earth, actually when he was conceived, God the Son was fundamentally changed. He was now not only divine, but at his conception he became also human. Through how? Through the work of the Holy Spirit in Mary's womb to bring God to us, Emmanuel. So he added humanity. Did God, the Son, have humanity in eternity past? No. The Word became flesh. He had never been human before. On earth, he took humanity to reveal to humans his Father. When Jesus ascended, did he ascend as God or man? The answer is yes. When Jesus ascended, did he ascend as God or man? He ascended as the God-man, both. What is he now? Is he God? Is he man? Or is he still the God-man? He is still the God-man. How do we know? The angel said to the disciples as they watched Jesus ascend to heaven, "This same Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Turn to Hebrews chapter 9. Do you desire to know this Jesus? Do you desire to love this Jesus? I know you don't love him perfectly, and I don't either, but is there any love in your heart for him at all? Notice what happens to those, a characteristic of them. Verse 24, Hebrews 9:24, "For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf." What did the choir sing for us this morning? before the throne of God above. Verse 25, he appeared in heaven, nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. We spoke in the last couple of weeks about the Roman Catholic Mass and how in the Mass, the teaching and the belief is that when that little bell rings, that host and that wine is converted into the body and blood of Christ. And so then Christ must come down and inhabit that everywhere that is, everywhere a Mass takes place across our world. That is blasphemous to the work of our Savior. Verse 26 again, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time. And when Jesus comes back a second time, he's not going to die again, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Notice that they're not eagerly waiting for a better life. That's included in it. But who are these people waiting for? What are they waiting for? One word. Him. Christ himself. Do you have any love in your heart that cries out, come, Lord Jesus, I want to be with you, the one who loved me and gave himself for me and saved me by his grace. Titus chapter 2. No man can see God at any time and live in his flesh as he is. Verse 11, how this ought to affect how we live. Verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. What are we doing? Verse 13, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. As you read those verses, you might say, you know, I'm failing so much in those. And if you are, the answer isn't to try harder. The answer is to look to Christ. Look to Jesus Christ. See who he is. See what he has done and say, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. We'll get to the other descriptions in Colossians 1 next week. But do you see some of the importance of Jesus Christ today? He came to show us who God is, to reveal God to us because he is God. And you can't ignore him, and you can't ignore him and have no consequences. You could put away your Bible right now and get it out next Sunday when we come. I hope you don't do that. If you do that, he will be there because he is the God who is. He is there with his call to discipleship, to take up your cross, to deny yourself, and to follow him. Him whose yoke is easy and his burden is light. There is rest for your soul there in Christ. There is rest for my soul in Christ. There is enough room for rest for everyone who will come to God through Jesus Christ today. Christ is the image of the invisible God, the exact representation of God. And may we as his people take up our Bibles this week, and may we search the scriptures to see and learn and know and love better our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, we confess, I confess, that I know you and your Son far less than I should. But may we be encouraged today as we see the one who is the exact representation of our God in the flesh. You have not left us in the dark. Father, may we search the scriptures this week and show us yourself, show us your Son, show us ourselves. And Father, increase our love for you. Increase our love for you through increased knowledge of you. May it not be empty head knowledge, but Father, warm our hearts by your Spirit. Encourage us with your Son, with the fact that he alone is our only hope. Father, we love you, and we ask that you would increase our love. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.